On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, take your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And as you're turning there, those of you who attend the home fellowship that Steve Barbich leads at the home of Rich and Janae Cerro, if you're planning on attending another home fellowship, perhaps you thought about attending the one that Pastor Josh leads. In the information brochure, it says that that is held at the home of Paul and Bethany Slagle. Well, they just had a new baby, so it's not going to be there. If you're interested in attending that home fellowship, you can see Pastor Josh after the service, and he can give you the heads up on where that's being held. So Revelation chapter 11. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 14. Revelation 11, 1 through 14. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, Some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come." You may be seated. Well, we began looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 11 last week, and you will remember that this is a parenthesis, that John is taking us back to fill in some details about what takes place leading up to the midpoint of the tribulation. And in these verses, John is going to tell us about the two witnesses. During the tribulation period, God will send two men who will fearlessly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they will also, with all of the supernatural power of Old Testament prophets, proclaim God's judgment on the wicked, Christ-rejecting world. And as we'll see, the ministry of these two men will not be long in duration. In fact, it will be for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years based on the prophetic calendar, which is a 360-day calendar. But before we actually get to the two witnesses in verse 3, you'll remember from last week that John was given a task to do in verses 1 and 2. And as he did in chapter 10, John in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 played an active role in the vision that he was recording, and he was called upon to do some measuring. So let's just review this very quickly. Look back at verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there.' So John is told to measure the inner temple, the altar, which is referring to the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made, located in the courtyard outside the inner temple. And he is also instructed to measure the worshipers who came to the temple, referring, of course, to the Jews who were there to express their worship and offer their sacrifices. And the fact that John was told to measure the temple tells us that there will be a temple during the time of the tribulation, because how can they be worshiping in a temple if there isn't one? And that's why Bible scholars believe that there is going to be a rebuilding of the temple during the time of the tribulation. And when that temple is rebuilt, the Jews will begin to worship there. There's going to be a real Jewish temple in Jerusalem yet to be built, but it's coming soon. And as I said last week, a number of Jews have been making preparations for years now for the rebuilding of the temple. The main Jewish group leading the charge to rebuild the temple is an organization called the Faithful of the Temple Mount. They're a small yet very strong, very highly dedicated and motivated group who live to see a rebuilt temple, a temple which of course will fulfill prophecy. And in fact, just this last week, since last Sunday, I received an article in my email, and it was titled, Temple Groups Practice Passover Sacrifice in Anticipation of Third Temple, the Third Temple. Let me just read it to you. It's short. And it says, Jewish groups held a mock Passover sacrifice on Thursday. That would be the Thursday before Easter. So they held a mock Passover sacrifice opposite the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The ritual slaughter was not merely a historic reenactment, but, they say, practice in advance of the reconstruction of the temple. The practice sacrifice has been held annually for the past several years. This year's organizers were unpleasantly surprised by a veto from Israel's veterinary services, which refused to authorize the event. Organizers took the matter to court and were able to quickly get a ruling permitting the ritual. The various groups involved in the event were represented by Rabbi Yehuda Glick, who told the news service that the ritual was carried out with as much biblical accuracy as possible. We took the goat as the Torah commands. We had an altar built like the real one and a cooking pit built according to Jewish law, he said. We slaughtered the goat with levim, singing, and priestly clothing, just like in the real Passover sacrifice. Levim are Jews belonging to the biblical tribe of Levi, whose members took part in the temple services. The ritual was emotionally moving, Rabbi Glick reported. The symbolism of standing opposite the Temple Mount and preparing for the real Passover sacrifice, it was without a doubt a special moment, he said. So this is for real. I mean, preparations are underway for the rebuilding of the temple, and there are groups in Israel that have been working now for a number of years toward that goal. And during the tribulation, there will be a literal temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, and John is told to measure it. And in the Bible, the idea of measuring can communicate a number of things. First of all, John's measuring could be for the purpose of ownership. It seems that God wants John to measure out the temple because it belongs to him. He's identifying it as his own, and that is particularly true because he says to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. Secondly, in the Bible, measuring rod is used to measure a building for construction or restoration, or it can be used to measure a place for preservation or protection. And the measuring here in chapter 11 could be God's measuring off Israel, symbolized by the temple, for salvation, for preservation and protection. God could be saying that a remnant of Jewish believers will be saved, protected, and preserved by him, as in fact they will. And third, a measuring rod was also used to measure a place for destruction, punishment, correction, and chastening. God could be saying that he wants the Jewish temple and the Jewish people measured for judgment and correction because of their unbelief and rejection of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And I believe that John's measuring off the temple is saying all of these things, because all of these things are true. The temple belongs to God. He will both judge the Jewish unbelievers, but he will also save, protect, and preserve a portion of them as well. And so what the angel is saying to John in the first two verses is, go measure this place out, because God is going to do something in this place to accomplish his purpose. God is measuring out the temple because he has plans for it, and those plans have to do with God's purpose in the redemption of Israel. And so John is to measure off the temple, and then he is told about the two witnesses. And although they are introduced here in chapter 11, Their ministry actually begins in the first half of the tribulation after the rapture of the church. And so again, John is taking us back and filling in some details as he's done earlier in the book. Let's read now in verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now the speaker who will grant authority or power to the two witnesses is not identified, but because of the personal pronoun, this could only be God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God or the Lord says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses." These two unusual characters are described as two witnesses who will prophesy 1260 days or 3.5 years. And there are two of them because the scripture requires the testimony of two people to confirm a fact or verify truth, according to Deuteronomy and then again in Matthew. These two men, according to verse 3, will be given authority and power by God, and as we'll see, the power that they will have is actually beyond incredible. And we discussed last week the fact that these two men are described as witnesses. They are sent to be witnesses. And as we learned last week, the Greek word for witnesses here in verse 3 is the plural form of martys, from which we get our English word martyr. And so a witness must be ready to become a martyr. To be a witness for Christ means to be engaged in costly living that can only adequately be described as martyrdom. It's living a life of sacrifice, being loyal to Christ and His Word no matter the cost. And these two unique and unusual men, these two witnesses that we're reading about here in Revelation 11, will be loyal to Christ and His Word no matter what the cost. And they are going to engage in costly living for the Lord Jesus. They were going to live the gospel. They're going to speak the gospel. They're going to demonstrate the gospel. And they're going to be hated for it. In fact, they're going to pay the ultimate price for being a faithful witness. They're going to be martyred. And so here are two witnesses granted authority and power from God the Father and or the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are to give testimony to God, testimony to Christ, and testimony to the gospel. Now, numerous and varied interpretations have been given concerning the two witnesses. Some have suggested that they are not literal individuals at all. There are those who say that the two witnesses symbolize the witnessing church during the tribulation period. They symbolize the spread of God's word through the witness of believers during this time. Well, there's a very big problem with that view. I mean, first of all, the fact that they are actual preachers and not symbolic of the church in the tribulation or anything else is indicated by the detailed description of their clothing and their ministry and their behavior that follows. Second, in view of the fact that they die and are resurrected, the implication is that they are actual people. And thirdly, and most convincingly, this word witness always, and underline the word always, it is always used in the New Testament to refer to persons. The two witnesses must be actual people, not the church or a movement, as some commentators have held. I mean, how can so many specific details in their ministry be reconciled with a symbolic interpretation? Answer is, it can't. The most plain and straightforward interpretation sees them as two real individuals and not symbolic representations. The two witnesses are, in fact, two individuals, two literal men. And now picking up where we left off last week, we're told in verse 3 that these two will prophesy. Well, prophecy in the New Testament does not necessarily refer to predicting the future. In fact, its primary meaning is to speak forth, to proclaim, or to preach. And so these men will stand before the world and they will speak forth, they will proclaim, and they will preach. Well, what are they going to preach? Well, we've already alluded to it, but let me address it again. They're going to preach the gospel. They're going to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, no doubt it is through their ministry that the 144,000 are going to be saved, and no doubt many Gentiles will be saved as a result of their powerful preaching as well. But there's more to their ministry than a simple proclamation of the gospel, because we also read in verse 3 that they are clothed in sackcloth. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, sackcloth was a very coarse cloth made from goat or camel hair. It's very similar, really, to burlap. And it was worn in ancient times as a sign of mourning and grief and humility and penitence. And these two men are going to wear sackcloth to express their sorrow and grief over the sin of the unbelieving world, and as a sign of the world's need to mourn and lament over their own sin and to repent. They're also going to warn the world of the judgments that are still coming, the judgments of God, and they're going to warn them of the final judgment and of hell that will follow. And as we look at the powerful preaching ministry of these two, it doesn't take long to figure out that theirs is a ministry that is unlike anything that we have ever seen. They will be able to do things that we cannot do. And the whole world becomes very aware of their abilities and of the seriousness of their message. And so the character of their ministry is prophetic. They're going to prophesy. They preach and demonstrate repentance clothed in sackcloth. And they have an effective ministry because God said, I will give them authority or power. In fact, they will minister with such power that they're able to witness for 1,260 days in spite of the extreme antagonism of the world. And in verse 4, we're told these two witnesses, notice, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And the description of the two witnesses as olive trees and lampstands is Old Testament imagery that's taken from Zechariah chapter 4. And the passage in Zechariah chapter 4 had its first application to two men in Zechariah's day, the high priest Joshua and Zerubbabel, the governor. These two men helped to reestablish Israel and Palestine and to rebuild the temple. It was a discouraging task. The Gentiles made it even more difficult, but God provided these men with the special power they needed to get the work done. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit, which was symbolized by the olive oil. And so in a very similar way, the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The olive oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and the lampstand of the light of God's truth. And just as the oil provides the resources to make the lampstand shine brightly, so the Holy Spirit will be the resource and power that enables the two witnesses to proclaim the light of God's truth to the world during the tribulation. As Zechariah said in Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. As one commentator said, just as Joshua and Zerubbabel were raised up to be lampstands or witnesses for God and were empowered by olive oil representing the power of the Holy Spirit, so the two witnesses of Revelation 11 will likewise execute their prophetic office. And only the power of the Holy Spirit will enable the two witnesses to carry out their task. God is going to keep this whole thing moving by His might and by His power because He is unfolding His plan. And the two witnesses are going to preach in the power of the Spirit. They're going to be bold and they will be absolutely fearless. And they are going to tell men to their faces about their sin and their wickedness. And they're going to proclaim the truth and they're going to hold nothing back. And they're going to do so for 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years, the first half of the tribulation. The preaching of these two men is going to be powerful and intense. In fact, that's an understatement. God is going to use it to bring many to faith in Christ. But the unbelievers in the world are going to hate them, absolutely hate them, and they're going to hate their ministry and hate the message they proclaim. And as they preach salvation in Christ alone and warn about the coming judgment, they're going to be persecuted. I mean, so much so, the men are going to try to get their hands on them, to hurt them, and to kill them. But God will equip the two witnesses to handle anyone who would seek to harm them. Look at verse 5. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, there is no reason to assume that this is not real, literal fire. This is literal fire. I mean, God has in the past used fire to incinerate his enemies. The word consume means to eat up, to devour, to destroy completely. I mean, can you imagine? Talk about bad breath. These guys have blazing breath. I mean, if anyone tries to hurt the two witnesses, fire. I mean, just picture that. Fire pours forth from their mouths and just consumes their enemies. I mean, think about that. I mean, I tried to picture this in my mind. You know, here they are. They're somewhere preaching the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel. They're being persecuted and antagonized, and the people don't believe them and probably throwing things at them. And they try to get them to hurt them, to kill them, and just fire. I mean, gone. They're toast. I mean, you could really get used to that. You know, seriously. I mean, God does not want their preaching stopped. And their preaching will not be stopped until their ministry is complete. These two men will be invincible during their ministry, protected by supernatural power, and anyone who tries to stop them, anyone who tries to harm them or kill them is going to be incinerated. I mean, just instantly ignited and turned to ashes. So these two witnesses have protection from God similar to that of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. And that's not all the supernatural power they've been given by God either. Look at verse 6. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Now this could mean that they bring a 3.5-year drought like Elijah did before them, which will only add to the torment of those experiencing the worldwide disasters of the tribulation and just worsen their hatred of the two witnesses. Or it could mean that when they go to a certain place to preach, they have the power to keep it from raining in that specific place as long as they are there preaching. Or it could mean both. They also have power to turn the water into blood and to strike the earth with all sorts of plagues at will, I mean, as often as they desire. And of course, this reminds us of what Moses did in Egypt. And their power over fire and weather reminds us of Elijah's ministry. So these two witnesses have the power to bring both drought and plague, similar to the power of Elijah and or the power that Moses and Elijah had. So this dynamic duel is going to proclaim the gospel and the truth of God's word with supernatural power from God. Now, what do you think is going to be on the news every night they're here ministering? I mean, we can just imagine what the news reports during this time are going to be like. I mean, you can just picture the, you know, the live report from CNN or whoever. You know, you can picture some reporter in some big city someplace talking about these two fiery preachers who are just destroying things and something needs to be done with them. And then about that time, some group of radicals will try to get them and they'll be incinerated. And of course, I mean, it's going to be on the news every night. And of course, someone's going to say, well, listen, I thought a messenger from God was supposed to be wise as a serpent but harmless as a dove. Well, that's true during the age of grace. But here in Revelation, the church is gone. This is the time of God's wrath and judgment. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, certainly people during this time are going to have opportunity to trust Christ for salvation, and many will. But those who try to harm these two men, God will judge them with instant death. And the supernatural signs performed by the two witnesses will mark them as true prophets of God. Who are the witnesses? That's the question, right? And it's a great question that's been debated by Bible scholars and students of prophecy for years and years and will be until the Lord comes. We know this, in Greek grammar, all the nouns used to speak of the two witnesses in this passage are in the masculine gender. So we know that the two witnesses are definitely two men. We know that. We know they're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But beyond that, we don't know for sure who they are because the Bible doesn't tell us. I mean, Scripture may point to some different men. Scripture could first point to Elijah. You say, well, why Elijah? Well, Elijah called fire down from heaven. Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And the prophet Malachi predicted that Elijah would come to prepare the way for the Messiah, Malachi 4:5. The Lord said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Second, Scripture may indicate that Moses is the other witness. You say, why Moses? Well, Moses turned the water of the Nile into blood at Moses' command. The other plagues in Exodus 7 came upon Egypt. Also, the Jews believe that God's promise to raise up a prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18 implied that Moses would return. Both Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, appeared with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a preview of the second coming. Others believe that Enoch is one of the witnesses because he was carried up to heaven by God. They believe the two witnesses must be Enoch and Elijah because neither of them died a natural death and were instead carried to heaven. And Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, and so Enoch and Elijah must return to die on the earth. But that is a misunderstanding of Hebrews 9:27, which is a principle rather than an absolute immutable law. For example, Lazarus and others were raised from the dead, and yet they died twice, didn't they? That doesn't disprove Hebrews 9:27. The entire church on earth at the time of the rapture will not die but be carried to heaven. But what about it's appointed unto a man once to die? The whole church is going to be raptured and not die. And so Hebrews 9:27 stands as a principle. And there are a few notable exceptions which ultimately serve to prove the rule, not deny it. Now, there may be good reasons for considering Enoch and Elijah as the two witnesses, but the principle of Hebrews 9:27 is not among those good reasons. Generally speaking, if the two witnesses are identified with any two individuals from the past, the leading candidates are Elijah, Moses, or Enoch. Or perhaps these are merely two believers ministering in the spirit and the power of these great men, even as John the Baptist went forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But whether the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah or Elijah and Enoch, we don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us, so we can't be dogmatic about it. And since the text does not specifically identify the two witnesses, all views regarding their identity are simply speculation. And who they are must not be terribly important, or God would have told us exactly who they are. But whoever they are, they will have miraculous power similar to that of Moses and Elijah. And these two men are going to wreak havoc all over the earth because of that, they're going to be feared and they're going to be hated. They're going to be hated with a passion. There will be those who will repent at their preaching. But others will be aroused to a frenzy of anger and hatred. I mean, and they will desperately look for a way to destroy them, but to no avail. They will not be able to harm the two witnesses who will be invulnerable and unstoppable for the duration of their ministry. I mean, these two obedient servants of God are immortal until their work for God is done. And so we would have to say that they are a great illustration of the fact that the man of God and the will of God is immortal until he has finished the work that God has given him to do. And that's true for all of us as well. Until our time on earth, as determined by God, is finished, we're invincible. And when God is finished with us, Why in the world would we want to be here 1 second longer anyway? Right? So these two witnesses are immortal until their work on earth is done. But now we read in verse 7, notice, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So when their 1,260-day ministry is up, God allows them to be killed. And they are killed, it says, by the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. And this is the first of 36 references in Revelation to the beast. Well, who is the beast? Well, he is none other than the Antichrist. He is also mentioned in other places in the Bible, places like Daniel 7. Daniel described the beast as a little horn who would speak arrogantly. The Antichrist will blasphemously set himself against God by persecuting believers and defiling the Lord's holy place, according to Daniel 9 and Daniel 11. Jesus also predicted that a sacrilegious figure who would terrorize God's people, Mark chapter 13. The Apostle Paul wrote of the man of lawlessness who would seek to dethrone God and use Satan's power to deceive people in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Apostle John is the only biblical writer to use the term Antichrist described as an opponent of Christ. And although the Antichrist is somewhat abruptly introduced here, more details are given in coming chapters. But suffice it to say at this moment that this man of evil known as the beast is going to be dedicated to opposing God. And under Satan's power, the beast will gain control over the world. He will force people to worship him, establish his wicked kingdom, and persecute those who refuse to worship him. Now, some individuals in history stand out as being so evil and wicked that the people of their time thought them to be the Antichrist of Scripture. People like Caligula and Nero, Stalin and Hitler. And of course, the Bible teaches that many Antichrists will appear, but one will stand out. John wrote in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour." So there have been many evil people in history who have been completely against Christ, but there is one who is coming who will be even more wicked and more powerful and evil, and he will be the Antichrist, the beast, first mentioned here in Revelation chapter 11. And though he is a man, he is demon-possessed. He is satanically empowered. He is empowered by a demonic presence and power that comes out of the pit, which is why it says here he came up out of the abyss or out of the bottomless pit. And so up to this point, the two witnesses have been supernaturally protected by God, but at God's appointed time, he is going to allow the Antichrist to make war against the two witnesses and conquer them and kill them. And so to the great joy and relief of the sinful, unbelieving world, the Antichrist will finally overcome the two witnesses and kill them. Look at verse 8. We're told, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified." The great city referred to here is obviously Jerusalem. The footnote that the two witnesses will be killed in the city where their Lord was crucified makes the identification of Jerusalem unmistakably clear. Now, in this verse, Jerusalem is called a great city. And from a human viewpoint, this is a true statement, but God looks at men and nations from a spiritual viewpoint. To him, Jerusalem at this point will be considered as polluted and worldly as Sodom and as rebellious and as proud as Egypt. Jerusalem was called a holy city so long as it was the center of the ministry of the two witnesses. But at this point, it's simply Sodom and Egypt because it's become the center of all that is degrading and defiling. The holy city of Jerusalem, which Jesus once wept over, is so overrun with evil that it is considered as immoral as the city of Sodom and as rebellious and proud as Egypt. Well, after their deaths, instead of burying their bodies, their bodies are going to be left to lay in the streets of Jerusalem where they were killed, and the world is going to see it and the world is going to gloat over it and take joy in it. In the ancient world, exposing a dead enemy's body was the ultimate way of dishonoring and desecrating him, and it was the worst humiliation a person could suffer from his enemies. And this morbid, this ghoulish display of hatred just shows how hardened men are as they let those bodies lie in the street decaying. And so the Antichrist sees to it that their bodies are left exposed in the streets. We read in verse 9, "For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb." In other words, the whole world will see their dead bodies lying in the street. And you know, for hundreds of years, commentators and scholars didn't understand how the whole world could see an event like this. But of course, today, even in the poorest third world countries, networks like CNN and the BBC are watched via satellite in virtually every nation on earth. The last time we were in Israel, we were out in the middle of nowhere. I mean, just a desolate wilderness. And here were the shacks of those nomads. I can't even think what they're called. Bedouins, yes, thank you. Here were these shacks and tents of the Bedouins, and guess what was hanging off the side? Satellite dish. So it's possible now. And depending on how long the Lord tarries, it'll be possible through whatever the modern form of media is at that point. But right now, people could watch it via satellite. And so for 3.5 years, the whole world gazes at their dead bodies lying in the streets. Verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." So the whole world's going to be ecstatic over the fact that these two men are dead and decaying there in the street. I mean, their deaths were considered a great victory for the Antichrist. And if the public display of their decaying bodies were not bad enough, those who dwell on the earth, which remember, that's a technical term for unbelievers, they're going to celebrate the death of these two men the only way they know how. They're going to have a party and they're going to send gifts to each other. And it hardly seems coincidental that this party involves the giving of gifts, the same practice Christians use to celebrate the birth of Christ. So the Antichrist takes a custom associated with Christian celebration and inverts it for his own vile purposes, gloating over the death of two godly men. It's sort of a satanic Christmas, you could say. But the unbelieving people on the earth are going to be so excited that the two witnesses are dead that they're going to send presents to each other. It's like, hey, happy Dead Witnesses Day. You know, here's your present. The whole world rejoices at the deaths of these two witnesses who have caused trouble by saying what people didn't want to hear. You know, they were proclaiming the truth about sin. They were proclaiming the truth about man's need for repentance and the coming punishment. And sinful people hate those who call attention to their sin and who urge them to repent. They hate that. I mean, they hated Christ. And they hate His followers. And loved ones, when you obey Christ and take a stand against sin, listen, I want to tell you, be prepared to experience the world's hatred. And Jesus said, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you. So why are we so surprised as a church, not this church, but as the church worldwide? Why, or I guess probably just in this country. Why is the church so surprised when unbelievers don't like us and they hate us and they don't want to hear the truth? Why is that so surprising? Because Jesus said it would happen. So be prepared when you stand to proclaim the truth. Be prepared to experience the world's hatred. But also, please remember that Jesus said this would happen. And also, please remember that there is great reward awaiting you in heaven that far outweighs any suffering that you will face here. And so the whole world is going to celebrate the deaths of the two witnesses, or the death of the two witnesses, and will gaze at their bodies lying in the street via satellite or whatever the latest form of visual media is at the time, and their bodies will lie there for 3.5 days. And again, you can probably just imagine the news crews there, you know, getting up, you know, filming the decaying bodies, broadcasting all over the world, oh, let us give you a closer shot. Here they are, those two men that tormented the earth. They finally got what was coming to them. But can you imagine being the cameraman, all of a sudden the bodies start moving a little bit? It's like, uh-oh. Woo, you know, back up. Look at verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. So the party didn't last long. And it didn't last long because God miraculously intervenes and he brings them to life, and they just, boom, stand up on their feet. I mean, can you imagine? But God always has the last word, doesn't he? And he states the last word in a loud voice from heaven as all those watching are gripped with fear. Look at verse 12. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. A loud voice from heaven, no doubt the Lord himself summoned the two witnesses to heaven. You know, come up here. And as people watched, they ascended to heaven in the cloud, just as the Lord Jesus had. The earth was not worthy of these two witnesses, and so God simply calls them home, and they ascend to heaven in a cloud. Our Lord's friends watched him ascend to heaven, but here, the witnesses' enemies will see them resurrected and will watch as they ascend to heaven, and they will be overcome with fear. And how'd you like to see that on instant replay? And no doubt it's going to be replayed over and over and over and over again. And you wonder what kind of excuse the lamestream media is going to offer for their resurrection and ascension. But whatever excuse they offer, people are going to be frozen with fear as they hear God's voice from heaven and watch the two witnesses ascend. And the fear this will cause is hard to describe. Now, no doubt some would say, well, man, this would be a perfect opportunity to preach, wouldn't it? You know, instead of saying, come up here, why didn't the voice say, now preach? You know, maybe they'll listen. I mean, look, they've just risen from the dead, right? I mean, great time to preach. Not really. Because Jesus said this in Luke 16, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't believe the Word of God, if they don't believe the gospel that's been proclaimed, they won't believe even though someone is raised from the dead. Loved ones, signs and wonders do not make the gospel believable. The Holy Spirit does. So they were raised at the perfect moment when everybody who's into signs and wonders would have said, well, now preach. But no, they didn't do that. They just left with everybody watching. Now, just let me throw this in as a side note. Mid-tribulationists are those people who think that the church is going to go through halfway through the tribulation and then be raptured. Mid-tribulationists see the two witnesses as symbolic of the church. And they see this as the church being raptured at the midpoint of the tribulation. But again, all the nouns used to speak of the two witnesses in this passage are in the masculine gender, I mean, making clear that the two witnesses are definitely two men, two real people. I mean, how can so many specific details in their ministry, their dress, their death and resurrection, how can all of these specific details be reconciled with that kind of a symbolic or interpretation. If the resurrection of the two witnesses is symbolic of the rapture of the church, then what is symbolized by the death of the two witnesses? And they would also say that the 3.5 days that they lay in the street was symbolic of the first 3.5 years. Well, if 3.5 days don't mean 3.5 days, why should we think that 1,260 days means 1,260 days or 42 months means 42 months? And if it's all symbolic, then who's going to tell us what it means? I mean, to see the resurrection of the two witnesses as symbolic of the rapture, I mean, that creates problems, all kinds of problems. The most plain and straightforward interpretation sees them as two real individuals, not symbolic representations. And so as the world recoils in fear, the news media will hardly have had time to report the story before there's going to be another event to cover. Their fear is only going to increase when another great earthquake hits. Look at verse 13. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So in that same hour, the same hour that they ascended to heaven, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed. Now, an interesting note, the term people in the Greek text is literally, it's literally names of men. Names of men. And that unusual phrase may indicate that the 7,000 who were killed were prominent people. You know, perhaps even leaders in the Antichrist world government. I mean, there are some who believe that the earthquake devastates all of the important buildings that house the leaders of Antichrist's operation, and they're all destroyed. So they believe that it's a very select earthquake in the sense that it kills the right 7,000 people, the leaders of Antichrist's operation. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know. But it's names of men, so it certainly seems to be prominent men, prominent people, and 7,000 of them are killed as a result of this violent earthquake. And so as a result of the earthquake and the astonishing resurrection of the two witnesses, we're told that people were terrified, the rest were terrified, and gave glory to God. So there was terror. And this speaks of just sheer terror in the hearts of those who survived the earthquake. And you'll notice it says they gave glory to the God of heaven. That could mean that some perhaps had a fear that led them to salvation. But it would seem that others and perhaps the majority were just simply terrified because they recognized that this was all caused by divine power. And so their hearts may have been pounding in fear, but not breaking under the conviction of sin. So it is possible that some of the survivors were converted by the miraculous events they had just seen, but it's more likely that the glory they gave to God was no more than forced homage, you know, just a grudging admission of God's power. In other words, they may have recognized that God is all-powerful, but they did not repent of their sins. But I will tell you this, that in the end, every knee will bow, whether they want to or not. And everyone will be forced to submit. Demons and unrepentant people, everyone will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And with that, the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet comes to an end. Look at verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now, this does not mean that everything from chapter 9, verse 13 here through chapter 11, verse 13, comprises the second woe. I mean, on the contrary, remember chapter 10, all the way through chapter 10, and the first 13 verses here of chapter 11 are a parenthesis between the second woe, or the sixth trumpet, and the third woe, the seventh trumpet, and John is just filling in some details. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the seventh trumpet and the reaction to it in heaven and on earth. While these two men, these two witnesses were on earth, they did just that. They were witnesses. They were faithful witnesses. God calls them my two witnesses. And that's really the way to live, isn't it? As God's witness. So that at the end of our lives, we don't look back with regret because we wasted our lives on things that didn't really matter in the eternal scheme of things. Loved ones, it is far better to invest our lives in eternal things rather than wasting our lives on temporal things. Jim Elliot, and as you all know, one of the young missionaries who was killed by the Aka Indians, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus, before he left, said to his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses." Boy, what an awesome prospect. And we too are called to be witnesses. We are called by our Lord to live a life so sacrificial, so costly, that it can only be adequately described as martyrdom. Being a witness. How? By the power of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, do you have a desire to be a witness? You and I are called to be witnesses. We are called to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And may God help us to be His faithful witnesses in this dark and dying world. And we can by the power of His Spirit. I mean, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall" what? Have ecstatic experiences? Act like a complete moron? No. It says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my" what? Witnesses. The Holy Spirit enables and empowers us to be witnesses. It's power for service. Power to serve Christ. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to waste our lives. Time is short. Time is very short. Probably much shorter than we all think. But then again, the Lord may tarry. But we're to live as if He could come in the very next moment, because He very well could. In fact, He could call any of us home in the very next moment. Right? So we have to live in light of eternity. Live as if today were our last day. Living for Christ. That's the way we're to live. Time is always much shorter than we think. And with that in mind, those of you who have never trusted Christ, I would say the same thing to you this morning. Time is always much shorter than you think. And perhaps you're a young person and you're thinking, "Well, I will trust Christ and become a Christian later in life after I've experienced some of the things that the world has to offer." Well, first of all, that's a lie of the devil, because you're not guaranteed your next breath. And secondly, it's a lie of the devil, because all that the devil holds out as freedom is nothing but chains and bondage. And let me tell you from personal experience, it leads to death. It will devastate your life. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And perhaps you're even an older person. You're putting it off until, maybe the last possible moment. Don't kid yourself. You drop dead right now, and your eternal destiny would be fixed. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then our plea and our prayer would be that you would do that today. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. So never put off until tomorrow what you should do today. But to trust Christ for salvation is certainly more than just, reciting a prayer, raising your hand, or signing a card. I mean, those things may in fact be legitimate, but that's not what saves someone. For someone to be born again, for someone to be saved, they must hear the gospel, they must have an understanding of the gospel, and they must savingly respond to the gospel. And the gospel always begins with God. It doesn't begin with man. It begins with God because it's all about him. It's all about him and how holy and just and righteous he is. How absolutely perfect and glorious he is. He is sinless. Can't allow sin in his presence. Hates sin. And God in his holiness and righteousness is angry with sinners, so the Bible says. Why? Well, because sin came into the world. Men have sinned against God's holiness and his righteousness. Men have sinned against God's holy law and God's character. And because of sin, the Bible says that man is deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. That doesn't just mean physical death, though that's certainly a part of the curse of sin, but it means eternal separation from God in a place of torment, in a place that is absolutely void of his common grace. So the wages of sin is death. That means eternally separated from the goodness and mercy and grace of God in a place of eternal torment where your sin will be paid for. You will pay it. You will suffer eternally to pay the wages for your sin, because that's the only fitting punishment for sinning against an infinitely holy God and for sinning against infinite mercy and grace. And so God has judged you worthy of being condemned to an eternal hell because you've sinned against him and against his law. You're a sinner by nature. And that's what sinners deserve. But that's the bad part of the good news. And if you don't understand that, you will never appreciate the good news. If you don't understand why you need to be saved, you'll never appreciate salvation. You'll never appreciate grace. So why do you need to be saved? Because you're on your way to an eternal hell. And as sure as I'm standing here before you, God will send you there. If you die apart from him, if you die in your sins. But God is not only holy and just and righteous, God is infinitely loving and merciful and gracious and kind. And God is by nature a Savior. That is good news. God is by nature a Savior. And because of his infinite love, because of his great mercy and grace, God has provided a way that sinful man can have his sin forgiven and come into a right relationship with God and spend eternity with him. And how did he make all of that possible? How can a holy, righteous God forgive sinners and still be just? Somebody has to pay, and somebody did. God in his infinite mercy and grace sent his only Son, Jesus, into the world. And Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He was absolutely without sin, fulfilled the demands of God's justice, fulfilled the demands of the law. Perfect, holy, sinless. And then Jesus went to the cross. And there on the cross, God poured out all of his wrath. He poured out all of his furious wrath against sin upon his only Son. And Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus died as a substitute. His death in theological terms, was a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Quite simply, it means that Jesus died in my place. He died the death that I deserve for my sin. God punished Jesus as if he had lived my sinful life. And he did that so that he could forgive my sin. So Jesus took the punishment for sin. He died. He really died. He was buried. He really died. He was really buried. And he really rose again. He rose again after 3 days. And his resurrection is proof positive that God accepted his sacrifice for sin. So Jesus died, was resurrected, ascended back to heaven on a cloud, and he's there in heaven today waiting until that moment in time when he's going to bring his bride, the church, home to be with him, and all of these things we've read about in Revelation are going to begin to happen. So Jesus paid the penalty for sin. He died in the place of sinners, so the men could have their sin forgiven and have a relationship with God. And you say, well, that's great news. Oh, it's beyond great. It's beyond great. And the only way to make that your own, the only way to appropriate that for yourself, the only saving response to this good news about what God has done through Jesus Christ for sinful man is what the Bible says. And isn't that what we want to do, what the Bible says? I would ask you, isn't it? Well, what did Jesus preach? What did the apostles preach? What did Paul preach? Well, the only saving response to the gospel, according to Scripture, is to repent and believe. And the word repentance has got a really bad rap in the church lately. In fact, to the point that some people don't even mention it anymore. But to not mention that is to give a false gospel. And repentance simply means to turn. It's turning from sin to God. It's making a 180-degree turn. In other words, right now, apart from Christ, you're living a selfish, sinful, self-centered life. Really, you could say that self is God. You're living for yourself. Well, you're turning from that selfish, sinful, self-centered life that you're living. You're turning to God. So you're going to turn from living this way, and you're going to run toward him. You're just going to run to the cross, so to speak. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin to God. And then you must believe. And that word means to trust in, cling to, rely upon what Jesus Christ has done upon the cross for you. That's the only saving response to the good news about what God has done in Christ. And so today, if you've never trusted Christ, don't, as the Bible says, if today God is speaking to you, don't harden your heart. If you've never trusted Christ, we would urge you today. In fact, we would plead with you. We really would. People are praying for you, and we would plead with you. In fact, Christ is pleading with you right now through me to respond to the gospel, to repent and believe. And, you know, that simply involves you acknowledging to God that you are, in fact, a sinner and just asking him to save you and to forgive you and to make you his own. And I assure you, based upon the word of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So call out to Christ today to save you. Please, time is short and death is sure. Call out to Christ today that you might be saved. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.